This, our theme for this year of 2021. You know, it's on the banner behind me. Where he leads me, I will follow. And it's based again out of the book of Matthew, chapter 19, the last part of verse 27. And it says this, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." In 2020, our focus was Jesus admonishing us, commanding us, requesting us to follow him. In 2021, I hope this will be true of you. I have left all, I have forsaken all, and I'm following you. Folks, you are going to need to follow him in 2021. You're going to need to hold on to his hand and let him walk with you. We have no idea what this year holds. I hope it's a great year. I hope you have a great year. I hope it's a blessed year. I hope it's far different than 2020. I heard a national commentator a few days ago say this. He said, 2021 is going to be far worse than 2020 ever was. Now, I hope that man's totally wrong. But we don't know. But I do know this. Whether the year is a good year or we look back next year at this time, as we look at 2021 from an historic perspective, I hope we can say, Jesus led me all the way. I followed him. And I have forsaken all. When it talks about forsaking all, it's talking about relationships. It's talking about people. But it's also talking about things. Lord, I've forsaken all. Everything. Everything that would enamor me. Everything that would draw my attention. I have forsaken all and I have followed you. I hope we can say that when we come to the end of the year 2021. Because as soon as it begins, it just seems like it ends, doesn't it? I mean, life just goes by so quickly. And so I trust that we'll focus each day on truly following our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I did not plan. Last year, when I felt prompted to teach through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings, I thought 1 year we'll get through the entire book. I was wrong. I guess I'm just a slow talker. I'm a slow reader. And I'm a slow preacher. So I guess it's just going to take a long time. And we actually got through literally halfway through the book. And we'll take this year to finish the book of Matthew. We may not need the entire year, but whatever we need, I want you to benefit from it. So we ended in chapter 14, and we're going to begin in chapter 15 today. And I hope you will listen and listen well. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to begin to read in verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoreth not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth cometh forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Let's have prayer. Father, I thank you for everyone who's here, for our visitors this morning. So grateful for everyone who has come to the early service and to this service. Lord, I believe people have come because they want to hear from you. They don't want to hear from me. They want to hear from you. They've brought their Bibles. They've come prepared. Lord, you teach them. Holy Spirit, as much as I ask you to use me, I ask that you would speak to every person, that we would be open to your word. Lord, open down our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we'll thank you for what you'll do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice verse 9 again. It was in our bulletin this morning. It says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." My title today, I don't normally give you the titles, but the title of this message is Tradition versus Commandments. Traditions versus commandments. The word tradition, as it's used here in the book of Matthew, has this attitude. It's an instruction. It's a transmission from mouth to the hearts and minds of others. It's a precept concerning the Jewish people. It was a precept especially concerning Jewish traditionary law. Now, traditionary law meaning that there was an oral law that the Jews had as well as the written law. The Jews had the Septuagint. They had the writings of Moses, the first five books. They had the Torah, the complete canon of the Old Testament that we recognize today. They had the written word, but they added to the word of God. They had their oral traditions. When the New Testament speaks about tradition, normally about 3 to 1, it speaks about tradition negatively. Jesus comes down upon tradition in a negative sense. But there are a few occasions in which tradition is spoken of in a good sense. So I want you to hear these. You can turn if you want. You don't have to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Here Paul, addressing the church at Thessalonica, speaks about tradition. And he says this, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." He said, there is tradition we're giving to you. And he said, I want you to hold on to it. I want you to stand fast upon this tradition that we're giving to you, whether by word, in other words, by preaching, or by the spoken word, or by our epistle, in other words, the scripture, or the written word. He said, either way, I want you to hold on to it. Now, I stand every Sunday. Brother Nick's going to preach tonight. I asked him to preach tonight. We have different men. Brother Electric preached while I was gone. We have evangelists and missionaries and such that have stood in this pulpit. And we preach the Word of God. And we're to give heed to preaching. The Bible plainly teaches us that. But we're not necessarily to preach our tradition. We're to preach the Word of God. But you have to understand this, that in the days that the Thessalonian church heard these words from Paul, there was no New Testament. There were bits and pieces of what would become the New Testament. In fact, the letter he wrote that said those very words would become part of the canon of Scripture. It would become part of the Word of God, the New Testament canon. That would happen, but at that point they did not have that. So much of what the New Testament church had was, in a sense, an oral tradition, penned later and given to people. Now, when I say that, understand this, who gave them those words? Men who walked with Jesus Christ. Men who physically walked with the Lord Jesus, including the Apostle Paul. Remember, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, he tells us in the book of Galatians that he spent 3 years, or some period of months, maybe to 3 years, in Arabia. And he indicates to us that he was singly taught by the Lord Jesus himself. And he was that apostle born out of due time. So you hear the word apostle, and while we have a lot of connections with what the word apostle means, it's a messenger. We also understand that the apostles of Scripture were men who literally walked with the Lord Jesus physically. You remember we saw in John on Christmas Sunday where he said, we have touched, we have handled the Word of Life, Jesus Christ. We were literally there. We saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him. These men walked with Jesus Christ. So when they spoke, when the Apostle Paul spoke, when Matthew spoke, when Peter speaks and others, these men are coming from inspiration. They were inspired by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, their tradition as men who personally walked with Christ was sanctioned by the Holy Ghost. And in that sense, tradition was good. There's another passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. He said, I want you to understand that you are to obey this that we have given to you. And he refers to it as a tradition. In that sense, it's used in a positive way. But normally, when tradition is mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned with great negativity. And when you come to chapter 15, and this is an important chapter, and I'm speaking solely to believers this morning. When we come to chapter 15, he's going to deal with tradition. And I want you to go back to verse 1. And as we look at this, I want you to notice what the issue was here. In Matthew chapter 1, we're told that the Pharisees came from Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say that they necessarily came at this very moment. They may have come, and more than likely, they had come when an event happened that is recorded in chapter 14. You remember back in chapter 14, verses 15 through 20, there is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. 5,000 men plus women and children, probably 15 to 20,000 people. He takes five small loaves and two fishes. He divides them miraculously up and feeds all those people. But he also fed these people, the disciples who distributed the food. And I don't question at all that Jesus himself, being a man with a body, ate as well. Now you notice back in verse 14 or verse 13 of Matthew 14, it says they were in a desert place. Guess what wasn't there in the desert place? McDonald's, Burger King, Wendy's. That's my personal favorite. I digress. There wasn't restrooms to go in and wash your hands. You didn't hear Jesus saying, listen, before we eat, I think everybody should wash their hands because, man, this is a desert place. You got dirt, sand all over here. You got to wash, you know, soap and water. Now, I've told you before, you know, I grew up on the farm. Sometimes I walk in, just sit down. I'm hungry, man. We've been working out in the barns. We've been working out in the fields. I want to eat. And my mom would once in a while say, let me see your hands. No, you don't. Go into the bathroom. Soap. And we used Lava soap. Remember Lava soap? I remember Lava soap. Man, that stuff was so rough, but cleaned your hands. And we cleaned up. Why? So you didn't defile the food. You didn't defile the utensils. It made common sense. What we're finding here is not a matter of hygiene. The Pharisees were not saying to Jesus and his disciples, hey, when we watched you feed those people, you had terrible hygiene. No. That's not what they're saying. They were talking about their tradition. You broke our tradition. How dare you? Now understand this. When these men came from Jerusalem, this was not going to be their first encounter with Jesus. They had already had conflict. As we have seen, coming up to chapter 14, the Pharisees had already had conflict with the Lord Jesus. There was already an opposing view against the kingship of the Lord Jesus. There was already an idea of rejecting his messiahship, rejecting him as king, and doing everything they could to turn the hearts of the people against Jesus. And unfortunately, in many ways, they were successful. So they didn't come to legitimize Jesus' messiahship. They came to criticize and find fault and delegitimize his claims to be the Messiah and the King. And so they said, well, you certainly can't be the King. You can't be the Messiah if you're going to break our traditions. You can't do that. So this is the issue that we find here. In Matthew chapter 15, they are going to do everything they can to criticize and to find fault and delegitimize the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's nothing wrong with washing. In fact, you know, in this COVID age, you wash your hands as many times and use hand sanitizer. I'm all for that. I mean, listen, if there was no virus, I'd still be for washing your hands before you eat. And no problem with that. Nothing wrong with good hygiene. But that's, again, not the issue here. The issue is ceremonial law. Now, were there laws in the Bible about washings? Absolutely. There were much written. You go from Leviticus chapter 11 to Leviticus chapter 8 or 15, and those five chapters deal with ceremonial washings. In Leviticus chapter 11, he begins by talking about, hey, if you venture upon a dead animal and you happen to touch it, you are now unclean until the evening. This is what you do. You go down and you wash your clothes. You wait till evening, enter back into the camp, you're clean. All the way through to, I think in chapters 14 and 15, he deals with people that have physical diseases. Part of it, leprosy, which was, and is still, there are still leper colonies today. There are missionaries that are in leper colonies, and men who have actually died serving Christ, getting leprosy to minister to lepers. But anyway, they would deal with these physical sicknesses, and he said, you need a washing. Now, what's interesting about the leprosies is this didn't happen until after they were already cleansed, until they were already healed. God had already healed them. There was no more leprosy. But after their healing, they were to do this. They were to shave their entire body. It didn't matter if you're man or woman, you shave your entire body from head to toe, everything shaved. And then you have to wash the entire body. So from Leviticus 11 to Leviticus 15 is talking about ceremonial washings. You say, what about hand washing? Well, there are two places in the Old Testament, you don't have to turn there, that talked about hand washing. One is in Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, where he's dealing with Aaron and his sons. And he says, you men have been sanctified to enter into the tabernacle, and only you. And this is what you're to do. You've already been washed all over. You've been totally cleansed. The blood has been applied to you, and the oil which represents the Holy Spirit. Remember, they anointed the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe. Remember that? Signifying the Holy Spirit upon their life, they had the blood applied to the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe, signifying the cleansing through the blood. They have been washed physically. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken to you, Jesus said in John 17. So all those things were symbolically done to Aaron and his sons. But he said this. Now, every day when you walk into the tabernacle, whether it's to put out the new showbread, whether it's to light the menorahs, whether it's to offer incense on the incense altars, whatever it may be, sprinkle blood, whatever it is, when you walk into that tent, this is what you have to do. There's a laver over there or a wash basin. You go over there, wash your hands and wash your feet. It parallels John 13, in which Jesus knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. Remember that? And remember when he comes to Peter? Peter says, not so, Lord. You will never wash my feet. Now, Peter wasn't being rebellious. Peter was doing it with really a submissive attitude, like, I'm not worthy for you to wash me. I should be washing your feet, Jesus. And Jesus said, what I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. You just let me do what I need to do. Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. You remember Jesus' response? He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then what did Peter say? Yeah, wash me all over then. Jesus said, no. Listen, you don't need to be washed all over. You just need to have your feet washed. What's the attitude? Same thing with Aaron and the priest. You've already been cleansed. You've already been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You've already had the Holy Spirit come into your life. You don't need to have a total cleansing. You're already, Peter, you're already saved. But you know what, Peter? Every day the world defiles you. And by the way, can we be honest? Every one of us, including your pastor, every day we get defiled by the world. You're going to drive down the street and you're going to see some billboard that's going to be inappropriate. You're going to listen to a legitimate, good program on the radio and some advertisement's going to come on and going to talk about things that are not right and proper. You're going to walk into the mall to go buy a pair of shoes and you have to walk by Victoria's Secret and you've got to walk by Hollister and you've got to walk by all these stores and inevitably you're going to see things that are going to defile you. Just the reality of life. And this is what he said. Every one of us, every day we get defiled. And this is what you do. You don't get saved all over. You wash your feet. How do you wash your feet? Now this is not literal in the physical sense. Oh, I got to wash my feet because I went to work today, which may not be a bad idea because some of your wives have told me how bad your feet stink. But anyway, that's besides the point. It's a spiritual application of every day the world defiles us. And how do you get clean? How do you wash? Your word. will make you clean, he tells us again in John chapter 17. There was one other place where with a ceremonial hand washing, and it was found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 6. Somebody's walking along in the field and they find a body. And they look at the body and they say, that's not natural causes. That guy had his head bashed in. That's not natural. It's not a heart attack. It's not a stroke. Not old age. He just didn't die. He got murdered. I have no idea who murdered him. So the law was this. Okay, the cities that are closest, you get all the elders to come over this body, and you bring a red heifer. And he says you strike off the neck of the red heifer. You behead it. And then all the elders are to take their hands and wash them in water and say, we're innocent. We didn't do this. God, somebody did this. We're innocent of it. He said, this is what you do. But you'll never find, now listen to me, you will never find, neither in the Septuagint nor in the Torah, our Old Testament, you will never, ever find where Moses advocated, taught, commanded that people were to wash their hands before a meal. You won't find it because it's not there. It was an elderly, it was a tradition of the elders, and that's exactly what they said. Why are you breaking the, not the commandments of God, but the tradition of the elders? Why are you doing this? It was added. How many have ever heard of Alfred Edersheim? Some of you in the theological realm, you'll have heard of Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim was a Jew, and he got saved. Born again, man, got saved. And he fell in love with the Lord Jesus, but he was still Jewish. And he still had all those, you know, traditional ways of Judaism in his mind. So God used him to write, you know, prolifically. And there's a book. I received it upon my ordination years ago up in Ohio. It's a book about literally that thick called The Life and Times of Jesus. Now, does that ring a bell with anybody? The Life and Times of Jesus? It's not a book you just sit down and read. I mean, it's a slow read. It takes a long time to read. But Edersheim, because of his Jewish background, dealt with what was going on during the life of Jesus. It would really be beneficial to you to give a greater understanding of the New Testament era. And Edersheim made a comment about the Jewish elders and their views toward tradition. This is what he said, quote, "The tradition is more precious and of more binding importance than those of the Holy Scripture itself." Did you hear that? That the elders of Israel said that their oral tradition was of more value, more important than the Word of God. Do you have a problem with that? Amen. Jesus did. He had a big problem with that. I mentioned before these names, two rabbis, one named Hillel, one named Shammai. You're not going to remember that, but they were pretty contemporary to the time of Jesus. One died a few years after Jesus' birth. They both lived right around his era. And they were rabbis who were very much admired. And they had the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel. And if you were a Jew, especially someone of rank in Israel, maybe a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a lawyer, a scribe, whatever, you kind of followed one of the two camps. Now, we have today Republicans and Democrats. Republicans are normally seen as conservative, and Democrats normally seen as liberal. Well, that's the way Hillel and Shammai were. I think Hillel was the more conservative of the group, and Shammai was more of the liberal view. And so just about every issue when it came to the Word of God, they differed on. Divorce, eating, whatever it may be, they just differed on it. They took opposing views. But they agreed on a couple things, and one of the things they agreed on was this: the importance of the oral traditions of the elders of Israel. That these things are extremely important, and you ought to obey, not the Word of God, but you need to listen and obey the tradition of the elders. And so when you come to chapter 15, you find these Pharisees coming to Jesus and challenging him. You didn't wash your hands. They weren't upset about the fact that there was not good hygiene there that day. They were upset because their traditions were not followed. And Jesus called them on the carpet for it, if you would. I want to speak to you this morning about the problem of tradition. A couple points I want to bring out. First is this: tradition often supersedes and substitutes for the commands of the Word of God. Tradition often supersedes or substitutes for the commands of the Word of God. I want you to go back to chapter 15 and look at verse 4 again. Chapter 15, read with me verse 4. Jesus speaking said, "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Here's the issue. These Pharisees had superseded the Word of God with their traditions that they had conjured up over the years. Nothing in the Bible speaks about the common man washing their hands every time they eat. Nothing at all. In fact, the teaching was that you had to pour water over your hand and it had to make sure it got down to the wrist. Just pour water over it and then you can go ahead and eat. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't, but that's our tradition. And that's what you must do. So often, tradition supersedes the commands of the Word of God. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 18. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Now notice these words, "in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head." And the word head is capitalized. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12, in the book of Ephesians, and so forth, it talks about that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and you and I, we're the body. Now listen, he says, "They're not holding the head," verse 19, "or they're not holding Jesus, from which all the body, that's you and me, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and it together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the," notice this word, "the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" And he lists these things. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of" what? "Men." There's a problem with tradition, that it often substitutes or supersedes the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to pick. I know we're live streaming today. We may have Roman Catholic friends who are viewing today. I don't know. We all have Roman Catholic friends. Some of my best friends growing up were Roman Catholic people. I grew up in a very predominant Roman Catholic area in northern Ohio. And I'm not trying to pick on them, but I'm going to use this for clarity's sake so you get a picture of where I'm going. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a few pages over. And I want you to look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want you to notice verse 3. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." And what is the truth? The Word of God. He said, you know the Word of God does not teach you that you can't marry. You know that. Now, Paul said, I'd rather you be as me. That's something I would like, you know, because you can serve God if you're not focused on serving your spouse. He said, but that's not a command. He said, not everybody can receive that. It's not a command. In fact, Jesus said, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. He advocates marriage. That's why he created woman, to replenish the earth, to bring a man and woman together. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So we know that truth. But he said, there are people telling you you can't get married. And there are people telling you you can't eat meat. Now, I grew up in Ohio and went through public school all 12 years. And normally, when we went to school, we carried a sack lunch with us, had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or a bologna sandwich. You know, you have that every day, all those weeks of the year. So every once in a while, my parents would give us money so we could buy lunch. And to me, it was like winning the lottery. It was like, you know, Christmas, you know, ooh, we get to buy lunch at school. And I thought it was a really big deal, but I never wanted to get on Friday. You know why? You remember this, folks, who were my age? You didn't eat meat on Friday. You remember that? Because the school system wouldn't serve meat on Friday. Why? To honor the Roman Catholics. We were a lot of Roman Catholics. And it's like, we don't eat meat on Friday. They eat fish. I have still never quite figured that out. I still think of meat as fish as a meat. But anyway, that's besides the point. You can go and study the Roman Catholic dogma on that. They have reasoning for that. But we did not eat meat on Fridays in the public schools. Here it says, don't forbid men from eating meat. Oh, it's really tied into Lent and blah, 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 blah. But it says, don't forbid men from eating meat. And it says, don't forbid people to marry. You realize the first 1,000 years of Roman Catholic history, the priests married. Did you know that? In 1139, the edict came down that the priests, bishops, cardinals, and the Pope himself could no longer marry. In 1536, I believe it was, 1563, the Council of Trent reaffirmed what the Church had established in 1139, that it is forbidden for the priests, the bishops, the cardinals, and the Pope to marry. They cannot marry. There's a problem that is opposed to the Word of God. You say, how so? Look back at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Look at the first two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a what? He desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of what? We got a problem. Now I know men, godly men, who pastor Baptist churches who have never been married. I don't have a problem with that because we can look at Paul as an example. But there's no forbidding to marry. What is it? A tradition? You can go to the official Vatican website and look at their means of salvation. You're going to find a big, long list of things you have to do to be saved. Tradition. The traditions of men. You say you're picking on Roman Catholicism. Actually, I'm not. I'm making a point. Those are very obvious things that we've all heard through our lives or have experienced, like I experienced growing up. You don't eat meat on Fridays in the public school. We've all experienced that, known in those kind of things. I'm an independent fundamental Baptist. Don't want to be anything else. Will never be anything else unless the whole system would collapse. But my point is this. I have had my own struggles with my tradition superseding the Word of God. And I'm just being honest with you. I told the folks in the early service, and I'll tell you now, I'm preaching more to myself than I am to you this morning. So if you say amen, that's fine with me because I'm preaching to myself. There's a second problem with tradition. It's this. Tradition shackles believers with unnecessary burdens. Tradition shackles believers with unnecessary burdens. I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to look at verse 1. Matthew 23 verse 1 says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they sit in authority. They are the authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, now listen, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. When I was studying the last couple weeks, I was down south. When I came to this passage of Scripture, the Lord immediately in my mind sent me to Matthew 11, verse 30. You remember the words of Jesus. He said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. There's a problem when I make people's burdens heavy. When I put tradition ahead of the commands of the Word of God, there's a problem there. And fundamental Baptists have been as guilty in some ways as any other denomination or religion in lading people with burdens heavy to be borne. It's a problem. I started out 11 years at Belmont Baptist Church. I started off as a music major and was a music director for 11 years at Belmont. full scope of music ministry was my baby, so to speak. That was my main ministry for 11 years. And I came out of what I consider a very good Christian university, high standards, high ethics, godly teachers. I have no problem with that university, but as a music major and coming through that university, I was taught there are things that are sin. Rock music is sin, which, you know, I pretty much agree with. Contemporary music is sin. Southern gospel is sin. Country music is sin. It's all sin except for high church music. You know, the traditional hymns, and that's it. That's it. That's all you can do. Sorry, that's it. So as a music director, that was my focus. Every year, Belmont Baptist had a man by the name of Squire Parsons. How many of you have ever heard the name Squire Parsons? I convinced the pastor there that it was wrong to have Squire Parsons in that church, that he should never, ever come back. Wrong. It was just wrong. I could kick myself for what I convinced that pastor to do. That was stupid of me. I was wrong. While we were there, a man joined our church by the name of Wally Beebe. How many of you have ever heard the name Wally Beebe? Wally Beebe has a title called Mr. Bus. He passed away about 5 or 6 years ago. Well, Dr. Beebe had been at First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, a church that ran 15 to 20,000 every Sunday, and built their bus ministry for Dr. Jack Hiles. He also helped establish the bus ministry for Dr. Jerry Falwell at Lynchburg at Thomas Road Baptist. He also helped establish the bus ministry for Dr. Bob Gray, Trinity Baptist in Jacksonville, Florida. And a lot of these churches, now, if you go back to the late 50s, 60s, 70s, and early 80s, the dominating church in the United States was Independent Fundamental Baptist. They had the biggest churches. Our church had 10,000, church up the road had 17,000. And, you know, First Baptist of Hammond, I don't know, 30, 40,000 members. I mean, these were the dominating churches of their days. And Dr. Beebe was instrumental in establishing massive bus ministry. I think First Baptist of Hammond ran about 200 buses, something like that. We had a bus fleet of 50. I went to a church in Bible College in Atlanta, Forest Hills Baptist. They had 80 buses. And, man, we were every Saturday out door knocking and filling those, I mean, packing out those buses, sometimes in a 63-passenger bus or 66-passenger bus, packing in 80 or 90 or 100 people, you know, for Bible schools and things like that. You couldn't do that today, but anyway, back then, that's another story. That's Dr. Beebe. He's Mr. Bus. Every year in Walkertown, North Carolina, at Gospel Light Baptist Church, the National Bus Convention. Well, Dr. Beebe retired from ministry, so to speak, still in evangelism, but officially retired and began a business in the Atlanta area. And my mother-in-law was his secretary for many years. And it just happened that Dr. Beebe came to Belmont Baptist and joined. It was great. I was like, man, this is a well-known man in fundamental circles. I mean, this is a big, big name. It was great. And then one day he said, I'd like to go on a visitation with you. And I thought, whoa, he wants to go on visitation with me. This is wonderful. And so I drive, and we're driving down the road. And he said, Jeff, I want to talk to you about something. And I said, okay. You know, I'm going to get words of wisdom from this great man of God. He said, Jeff, you're killing the spirit of your church. I said, I'm what? He said, you're killing the spirit of your church with your music. He said, people are people of emotion. And God does not forbid people from having emotion. And everything you're doing with that music ministry is killing people's emotions. I didn't get bitter. I didn't get angry. It was like, this is a great man of God. This is a great preacher. This guy's in all over the United States. I better listen to what this guy says. And it began to change my thinking, my way of thinking. Listen, you might be surprised at the things I'm not opposed to. For years, I've wanted instruments in this church, guitars. And I've approached some people about those things and just haven't really had any bites on it. I'm not trying to take our church into the rock culture by any means, but I'm saying there are things that may surprise you that I've come to the point where I said, you know what, I got to quit contradicting the Word of God. Like dance. Let me just be honest with you. Independent Fundamental Baptists, we say you shouldn't dance. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You got to be careful when we talk about dance. He's talking about dancing to the Lord. It's not the sensual dances in which we cause young people to get real attractive physically and go out, you know, and do things that are wrong. I'm not talking about condoning that, but I am saying this. We just throw the whole baby out with the bathwater and say all dancing is wrong. Brother, you go home and worship. If you want to dance around your house, you dance. And I'm serious. We shouldn't have cymbals or drums. We shouldn't have this or that. We've got problems with Psalm 148, Psalm 149, and 150. Because he advocates and justifies all those things. Amen. I know there are wrong ways to approach it. I know there are things about some of the avenues of modern music that appeal to the flesh in such a way that they stir passion and leads to sin. I understand that. But what I'm saying is sometimes, even in our fundamental circles, we just throw the baby out with the bathwater and condemn everything. I grew up in an era in which these were condemned. Wire-rimmed glasses. If you wore wire-rimmed glasses, you are sinning. Now, and I've told people who brought that argument out to me, said, hey, yeah, you fundamentalists, you said you couldn't wear wire-rimmed glasses. And I'll tell them, I said, oh, look. Back in the 1950s and early 1960s, across the pond came a group called the Beatles. John Lennon, Paul McCartney, and they wore wire-rimmed glasses. They were anti-government, anti-establishment, anti-family. Everything that is happening to our culture now, the Beatles helped usher in. Wicked and vile. Wicked and vile. And because they wore those, the pastors would stand in the pulpit and say, don't look like John Lennon and Paul McCartney. Don't look like the Beatles. Well, I don't have a problem with that. Because the Bible does tell us we're not to look like the world, does it not? Yeah. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And it does tell us don't look like the world. But when you say this is sin, and you can't find in Scripture where the Bible says that this is sin, we've got an issue. Now you notice, I've been part of Grace Baptist Church for 21 plus years. Assistant pastor, head pastor for now going into my 17th year. And as a man who has stood before you, you've all seen me like this. I've had some people say when they see me out working outside or at the store and I got a pair on of blue jeans and a pullover shirt or a sweatshirt, oh, we didn't know you dressed that way. We thought you wore a suit to mow the lawn and work on your car. Now, my brother-in-law would always wear, he would come home from work. He worked for a music company, and he always had to have it on a shirt and tie, and he'd go out and mow his lawn with his dress pants and a shirt and his tie on. I said, Robbie, what are you doing? You don't have to do that. But anyway, it's just the way Robbie did for a long time. My attitude is, I do what I do because I want to give God my best. He calls me royalty. I'm part of the royal family. I'm a king. That's what God calls me, and that's what God calls John Fox a king. I can't believe that, but he does. He calls Nick George a king, and I can't believe that either. And you know, we're all part of royalty. We're part of the royal family. We're part of the royal priesthood. And so my attitude is, okay, he is the king of kings, and I'm part of his family. So I'm just going to do what Joseph had to do when he was brought in before the king of Egypt. They cleaned him up, and they put new robes on him, and they decked him out so that he would be appropriate to come into the court. That's my attitude. But it's not a command in Scripture you got to wear a suit and a tie. In fact, you may be shocked. Last Sunday, I didn't have a school coat on. I didn't have a tie on. So I went to church in a pullover sweater. Yeah, I know. When the cat's away. Anyway. It's not a command of Scripture. And I know I'm going to, for years involved where it was told a woman, if you don't wear anything but a dress, you're sinning. And this needs to be your conviction. You have to wear a dress. Not just to church. To the store. Had a girl I knew who was a friend of mine, and she was in the Omni in Atlanta. That used to be the arena where the Atlanta Hawks played. And they would convert it at times into an ice skating rink. Or at least they had an area with an ice skating rink connected with the Omni. And so, you know, good Baptist girl had her skirt on and she's out there skating. And, well, she fell and It was probably a bad thing she had on a skirt, even though it was like down to the floor. I'm saying, you know what, you're going snowboarding, you're going skiing. And the command was, you've got to wear a dress everything you do. You got to. It's of God. And you know what, I pretty much went along with that. And you know, my wife has a personal conviction. She does not wear pants. She doesn't do it. That's her personal conviction. But I've gotten to the point over the years, it's like, why am I heaping people with burdens heavy to be borne when the Bible doesn't teach it? Been to the mission field, been to different continents, and I find something. Not everybody's out wearing a dress. Not every culture has women wearing dresses. Am I against it? No, and we're still going to have a standard. You know, we have standards for people who teach or people who are on the platform. There's a standard. But to heap heavy burdens on people that the Lord Jesus does not heap on people is a dangerous thing. It becomes an unnecessary burden. The second university I went to, I traveled with the school singing groups. We went up the East Coast and into the Midwest, and we're in a church one Sunday night. The pastor announces to the church, "I'm coming to your house and I'm removing your TV. If you're going to be part of this church, you're going to work in this church, you will not have a TV, and I'm coming to your house to make sure it's removed." Now, can I say something to you? It'd probably do a lot of us good to remove our TVs. Let's just be honest. There are people that are Christian that can't control it, and it defiles their minds and their hearts. It'd probably do you good and others good to get rid of it, possibly. But you know what? That's none of my business. It's none of my business if you have a TV or not. It's not my business. That's between you and God. And I'll never forget that. We got done singing. We're sitting in the back of the auditorium. This guy says, "Come to your house. We're removing it." I'm thinking, did I hear that right? And I'm not lying. I was in my early 20s, and I was old enough to understand the Spirit of God, and it was an oppressive spirit in that service. I'll never forget that. It's like, this isn't right. I mean, I've been taught for years, you know, the dangers of TV, and I preach the dangers of TV. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Like I said, I think it'd do a world of good for many to get rid of their computers and their TVs because they can't control those things. They have no control. But heaven forbid me from ever heaping upon people a burden that is grievous to be borne, and not let the Holy Spirit work in their lives. There's a third problem with tradition, and it's this. Tradition promotes outward conformity instead of inward purity. I want you to go to Matthew 23 again, and I want you to look at verse 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and the outside of them, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Pharisees looked real good on the outside. And I would imagine, in the traditional sense of the word, that you would say about your pastor, "I look pretty good. You know, clean cut, wear a suit, blah, blah, blah. Carry my Bible just so." He said, "You make clean the outside of the cup." He uses that analogy. "And the inside is defiled and impure." He said, "You're foolish. You clean the inside first." Now notice what he says. He said, verse 26, "You clean the inside first, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know what happens when we begin to focus on our hearts and seek to do what our theme is for this year's? "I'm forsaking all and I'm following you. I'm going to do what you want me to do, God." You can't help as your insides begin to get clean that it is going to affect your outside. It is going to change you. But that has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And not someone heaping a burden on you. Just like with many women I saw who said, yeah, it's my conviction, I'll never wear pants. And then 10, 15, 20 years later, I see him wearing pants. It's like, what happened to your conviction? Well, our pastor changed, so I've changed too. So it really wasn't a conviction from the Holy Spirit. No. And by the way, I don't have a problem with people saying, over the years, the Lord has changed my view on things. I did hold on to this. It was a conviction, but I no longer see it. And I don't mind. That's between, again, it's between you and the Holy Ghost. But here's my problem. And before you think I'm swinging to this side of the pendulum, we better come back because there's another side. And as I close this morning, make this last point with you. And it's this. Yeah, there's a problem with tradition. It does all these things. But there's also power in the Word. There's a problem with tradition, but there's power in the Word. And this is what we're told. Psalm 119, verse 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy, what? Word. He said, I'm going to be clean. Jesus said, now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. This book will change your life. This book will clean you up on the inside. And will clean you up on the outside too, where cleaning is needed. To say, I'm just going to go on in my liberty in Christ. And Paul said, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, Peter actually said, he said, don't use your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. Don't you use Christian liberty, I can do what I want, as a cloak to sin, is what he's saying. To defile the hearts of other men. Don't you do that. See, here's my problem. I'm talking about me, so I'll talk about Jeff Vaughn for a minute. Jeff Vaughn has a problem. Jeff Vaughn struggles with surrendering himself to Jesus Christ. A pastor? Yeah. You know what Paul said? He said, I have to die how often? Daily. Daily. I got to die daily. I got to kill my flesh every day. I got to put him on the throne every day. You know what our problem is? We have a revival meeting. We come up here and slobber all over the altar and I get right with God. And we won't be right with God again until the next revival comes. The next evangelist comes. God says, brother, sister, you got to do this every day of your life. And we got a lot of younger people in here, young adults, teenagers. Let me tell you something. I'm not going to come into your home and tell you what kind of clothes to have and what you can watch, what you can have in your bedroom, what you can't have, blah, blah, blah. I'm not going to do that. Nor am I going to do it with the elderly folks in our congregation like myself. I'm not going to do that either. But I will say this. There's a standard that God wants you to have for your personal life and convictions He wants you to have. And you better be finding out what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. You say, well, that message the pastor preached there on January 3rd, 2021 basically gave me license to do anything I want, whenever I want, how I want. No, this message does not give you that liberty. This message says there's power in the Word. You better be getting into the Word. You better be going before the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, you show me how you want me to dress. You show me what kind of music you want me to listen to. Now, there are plain principles in this book. It may not say thou shalt not smoke, but it does say you're not to defile your temple. It may not say thou shalt not have a TV, but it does say you're not to set any wicked thing before your eyes. You better get into this book. And if there ain't a direct command, follow the principles of the Word of God. I'm all for Christian liberty. That's why you don't hear me talking about other churches. Now, once in a while, if a minister has gone way off in left field and he's doing something that's doctrinally in error and there's a necessity, even as Paul did with Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he did those things, and so did John and so did Peter and other men. There are times you have to do that, and that's necessary, but you don't hear me ripping on other churches, how they conduct their services and how they do things. Why? Because it ain't none of my business. And it's not your business. I got enough to deal with me. And I need to be running to the source that cleanses from the inside out. I can make you conform. I could say every woman in this room has to wear an outfit that comes up to your neck, comes to your wrist, touches the floor. And I'll say this, there are churches that are like that. Today, I heard of a church that during their online times they did this. When you were in your home online, you had to take a photo of you and your family, you had to be dressed in your Sunday best, and you had to send the photo into that church. You have to. You don't have a choice, you have to. And it's like, oh listen, that's their church. They can do what they want. And you know what? I didn't read the passage, but he says, well, yes we did. He said, whatever the Pharisees tell you to do, you do it. Obey it. So let's say this morning, like Brother Dave Paxson, he moved here from Ohio. He went to one of my friend's churches, Bible Baptist Church there in Grove City, Ohio. Good church, wonderful pastor. We grew up together, he and his pastor and myself. Let's say he moves here and he comes to Grace Baptist Church and I require everybody to stand on their head for the first 15 minutes of the service. And Brother Dave says, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard, but I'm going to join this church. Then this is what Jesus would tell Dave Paxton to do. He would say, stand on your head for the first 15 minutes. Pastor says you have to wear a white shirt and a black tie every time you walk through the doors. If you become part of that, this is what Jesus said, whatever the Pharisees say, do it. Do it. So again, I'm not condemning other churches. That's between them and the Holy Spirit of God. But I'm saying this for your benefit about me. That over the course of time, I've seen some things that I've done for the sake of being a traditional, independent, fundamental Baptist that I don't emphasize anymore. Because I don't want to defy my Savior. You say, would you ever speak to someone about the way they're dressed? Yeah, if it became so provocative and such an issue that it was defiling people, yeah, yes, I would. But I'm not gonna lay people down with heavy burdens. Just not gonna do it. And I want you, because God calls you not only sons and daughters of the king, that he said in the book of Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 5, he said, you're a king and you're a priest. So every woman in here, you're a priest. Every man in here, you're a priest. And a priest has to fulfill the office of the priest. And part of the royal family is to fulfill the responsibilities of their royalty. So you go to God, and you go to the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. Every day you spend time alone with the King of Kings. And you go, Holy Spirit, direct me. Help me to honor you. It's kind of interesting as I went through this. I read in 2 Peter chapter 1. Go home and read it. We don't have time. And it says, you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance godliness. And there are things that he says we can and cannot do. That's plain. What I'm talking about is adding to the Word of God. And where God does not directly say, thou shalt not, then you need to look at the Word of God and say, God, where do you want me at in my life? And help me not to be a stumbling block to others. Help me not to defile others by the things I do, the things I listen to, the things I watch, the way I dress, the way I act, the way I talk. Help me not to defile others. God, help me to let you so work in me through your word that I become more and more like Jesus Christ every single day of my life. In the year 2020, our theme was the admonition, follow me. I hope in 2021, we can say, I have forsaken all and I am following you. I'm following you on a day-to-day basis. I'm following you with my life. I'm committed to you. Whatever you want for my life. Now, somebody may walk in here next week and you're dressed in green And every Sunday you walk in, you dress in green. And you say, why are you dressing in green? You say, the Holy Spirit told me to. I'm going to say, okay. No argument. That's between you and the Lord. I just want you to be obedient to the Lord. I know that's kind of a dumb example, because I don't even like the color green anyway. But you get the point. Be obedient. Be obedient to the Holy Spirit. And I'll do what I can as... And the Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 13 that I'm your authority. I appreciate our trustees. They're good men. But they're not the authority in this church. It's a secular office. It's a legal office established by the government that says you have to have trustees. That's most churches do. It's a legal office to help govern finances. It's required by the state. The role of the deacon is a spiritual office. Nevertheless, they are servants to me and to you. They're not the authority. God has put that burden on me. I'm to rule, according to Hebrews chapter 13. While I'm your servant, I'm still, if you would, in charge. I'm still the authority here under the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God forbid that I would misuse my authority over you, that I would be a hindrance and a stumbling block and a burden to you. So you know what I need you to do for me in 2021? I need you to pray for me like you've never prayed for me before. I pray for you folks. I pray for you by name. I pray about your particular individual problems. I can just go right down the list and start naming you and your family members and burdens you have that I pray for faithfully, and I'm asking you to do that for me. And I'm asking you to pray for me in such a way that I would honor the Lord Jesus Christ and never be a burden in an unnecessary way to the saints of God. Can you do that? Amen. Would you commit to that? Now, I don't want you to say amen or raise your hand, but would you commit to forsaking all and following Him? No one can force you. And it's not just a one-time decision. It's something you do every day. And in many ways, every moment of every day. I have forsaken all, and I'm following you. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, in just a minute, Patty will play. Maybe God's challenged some of you. Maybe God's challenged you to say, I need to go back and look at some things that I have just been doing and find out if it's really something the Holy Spirit wants me to do. Maybe it's one of those traditional things that you've been taught. You know, I'm supposed to do this, and I'm not real sure that I'm necessarily obeying the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's things that the Holy Spirit's going to point out to you that are hindering other people because of what you do in your life. Maybe you need to go before the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, show me through your word so I can be a blessing to others and not hindrance, so I can honor you. I don't know how God's going to challenge you this morning, but I do know this. God has you here this morning for a reason. God's had me preach this for a reason. And we need to heed the Word of God. Father, I pray you take what we've heard and use it for good. Work in hearts, my heart, others, as you see fit, in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed as Patty begins to play. If you need to use the altar this morning, then just be obedient. Do it. The Lord wants